Well, thanks to Pastor Karen for sharing with us last week as I was away on study leave, and for giving everyone that wonderful breath of fresh air from the Old Testament, which we haven't seen for a while. We will see again, but we are going to continue through the Gospel of Matthew. We're on the home stretch here, literally the home stretch for the Gospel. As we begin today, a new and vital section in the Gospel. I want us to think for just a second to begin with, though, about the worst day you've ever had. And if you wouldn't mind, I'm just going to elicit a few responses without giving anything away necessarily, because worst days can be really bad. But what are some words that you would use to describe that day? Anybody, just single words. Yeah.
Life-changing.
Life-changing. Okay, you're already putting a positive spin on things, but that's good, that's good.
Negatively life-changing.
Oh, okay, all right. Life messing up, life destroying, yeah, okay, all right, yeah. Any others? Just words, yeah.
Devastating.
Painful.
Despair.
Despairing.
Anguish.
Anguish.
Guilt-filled,
yeah. Hard to,
heartache.
Oh, heartache, yes, heartbreaking, heartache, yes.
Traumatizing,
and we could go on and on and on, but you get the idea, and you've had the idea, you've felt the idea, you've lived the idea. It was interesting being in the first choir rehearsal for a while this last Thursday night. Danelle was introducing the new music for the new season, for the new year. And she said we were going to be doing a lot of Good Friday anthems over the next few weeks and months. Because Jay's preaching through the passion of Jesus up till Easter. She said, there's good news and bad news. The good news is they're some of our all-time favorite anthems. The bad news is they're all slow. Because the texts are well sad and heart-wrenching, downer kinds of texts. In our family history, there's a famous prayer. And it happened when we were in college. College students, Danelle and I had recently sort of begin kind of connecting. And we're in a circle of friends, actually some of whom are still very much part of our circle of friends. And Uncle Mark, he's now Uncle Mark, back then he was just Mark, was asked to say the prayer one time before dinner. And we're all pretty new friends, and many of us are Christians, and but we didn't know each other that well, so praying out loud before dinner was a little bit daunting. But Mark graciously consented and began the prayer and was able to control his, I hope I don't do it wrong, panic until the very end of the prayer, when he concluded his otherwise forgettably nice prayer with, and have a nice day, God. A fact which we, of course, over the decades have never let him forget. But you know, as I've thought about it, it turns out that this foible in his memorable prayer was really the best part of that table grace. I mean, we might think that a phrase like, have a nice day, God, is rather superfluous. I mean, God always has a nice day, doesn't he? After all, isn't God in charge of everything? If he doesn't like something, anything at all, he could change it, right? For him, that's a fact. It's factual, so everything is satisfactual, right? Well, guess what? God can have a bad day. Our passion story over the next several Sundays is going to confirm that God had several very bad days about 2,000 years ago. How could such a thing happen? Why would he subject himself to such devastation? Such life destroying reality. Pick your word. Why would God subject himself to this kind of pain and agony and heartbreak and degradation and humiliation and death? We're going to look more carefully than we usually do at the passion of Jesus Christ. In many ways, this is sort of Holy Week extended over Holy 3 months. I'm grateful for the opportunity. I hope you are too. I hope that in some ways, theologically and maybe very practically in our lives, our look at Jesus and what he did for us will do what pastors do very well in Texas and hopefully in Reno, Nevada, and that is free people from their chains. Passion, we think of passion as just deep emotion, but the word as it's used for the passion of Jesus Christ really comes from a word that means suffering. About Jesus' suffering. The real point of Matthew's gospel and the three other gospels, all of the stories of Jesus' life, is found in Jesus' passion. It's not ultimately, these gospels are not ultimately about good works. They're about action. The definitive, effective, and provocative action of Jesus Christ. Stop the gospel now, Matthew 25, done. Forget 26, 27, and 28. All the great teaching we've had, all the amazing wisdom, all the high-flying promises and mind-boggling claims of Jesus, and you don't have what Jesus came to provide. Salvation. Praise God, the gospel goes on. And so will we. In a very real sense, we have spent 2 years preparing for the next 3 months of sermons. Let's take a look at Matthew 26, verses 1 through 16. When Jesus finished saying all these things, and by the way, we've pointed out before, this is a phrase that is used by Matthew in his gospel to mark major sections of the gospel. When Jesus finished saying these things, we've seen it several times, to mark out these five major sections of the gospel of Matthew, which many people think may be modeled on the five books of the law, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. This time, though, he doesn't say when Jesus had finished saying these things, he says when Jesus had finished saying all these things. So here is the great marker in the Gospel of Matthew. Everything that's gone before is setting up what is about to come. When Jesus had finished saying all these things, he said to his disciples, "As you know, the Passover is 2 days away, and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people assembled in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and they plotted to arrest Jesus in some sly way and kill him. But not during the feast, they said, or there may be a riot among the people. While Jesus was in Bethany, in the home of a man known as Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume, which he poured on his head as he was reclining at the table. Then when the disciples saw this, they were indignant. 'Why this waste?' they asked. 'This perfume could have been sold at a high price and the money given to the poor.' Aware of this, Jesus said to them, 'Why are you bothering this woman? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, but you will not always have me. When she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. I tell you the truth. Wherever this gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her.' Then one of the 12, the one called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and asked, 'What are you willing to give me if I hand him over to you?' So they counted out for him 30 silver coins. From then on, Judas watched for an opportunity to hand him over." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us to hear, to receive, and to apply your good word to us today. Lord, may we be filled with hope because of who you are and what you've done. And may we be challenged to serve you in ever new and deeper and even riskier ways. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Well, I want us to look at the various plots that we find here at the beginning of the Passion story. And there are five that I found. Well, actually six, but two of them kind of go together. The first is what I'm calling Jesus' Passover plot. And it goes kind of like this. Jesus' plan goes kind of like this. Kill me and see what happens. Matthew, in his telling of Jesus' life, wants to be sure his readers catch what he could not see. Certainly he could not see the first time around. Jesus is in control of the whole huge wave of events surrounding his death. We have a couple of clues about this. First of all, there's a very, very important verb that we find throughout the Passion story, and it's handed over or gave over. You're going to see this several times in key moments in the Passion story. Jesus being handed over. It's interesting that this handed over verb, more on that in just a moment, is spoken first in the Passion story by Jesus himself. I am going to be handed over. It's as though Jesus is the one who has to say okay to this. Jesus must give permission to this before it happens. There are a couple of places in our text today where we have another interesting word, a little tiny word, then. And first we see it in verse 3. Then the religious leaders gathered together to plot against him. Jesus speaks the word, and then the men start planning how they're going to hand him over. Again, I think there's a sense here in which we're being shown that you can't do what you're going to do until Jesus speaks first. We see it again in verse 14. After Jesus announces that what the woman has done for him has prepared him for burial, and then, and only then, Judas goes out to start working with the authorities to figure out how to hand over Jesus. There's a sense in which Matthew is careful to show us in his narrative that Jesus is in control. His plan, his plot, is the one that will be done, the one that governs the others. It's interesting to note also, finally, just a little side note, that where is Jesus anointed right before the story of the crucifixion kicks into gear? Sort of the last house of Jesus. It's in the house of a fellow named what? Simon the leper. Now notice, it doesn't say Simon the former leper, although many people believe that he was a man who was healed by Jesus in his ministry. But the name is Simon the leper. Now, some of you may know that for a good Jewish boy, hanging out with lepers was a huge no-no. Absolutely don't do it. You pollute everything that way. You make yourself a leper. And this is the last place, the last house we find Jesus for his anointing for crucifixion and burial. It's as though Jesus is being presented by Matthew, the Jewish tax collector, as the one who has authority even over the capital L law itself. Jesus breaking the rules right up to the end for the sake of love and grace and healing and wholeness. So Jesus, in what Matthew suggests is something like absolute control and with heavenly authority, even on his way to the cross, then does something else here right at the beginning of the Passion story we don't want to miss. He's careful to link his death to the most important of all the Jewish feasts, the Feast of Passover. More on this next week when we talk about the Lord's Supper. But it's very interesting, right off the bat, Jesus is setting a context for the things that are going to happen, for his death. And the context is God's overarching work with the people of God in rescuing them out of Egypt. You remember the Passover story? It's a rescue from death. You put the blood of the lamb over the doorposts, and the angel of death passes over you and your family, so no one in your family dies. It's a rescuing from death, which is part of the rescue of God for his people out of Egypt and into the wilderness and eventually onto the promised land. Jesus links what's happening with the whole history. In fact, the key moment in the history of God's people. There's the Passover plot. Final little question about that. What is it that motivates Jesus to do this? We could collect more words, but I bet many of you would have this one on your lips. Love. Love. Real love. The kind that smells so strange to us, but makes us want to breathe deeper. Okay, then we have another plot. It's what I call religion's push-under plot. Kill Jesus and establish us. The religious leaders are in mortal conflict with Jesus. They have some very different motivations, by the way, other than love for their plot. Theirs would be an appalling plot even if Jesus weren't the Son of God, because you know the story. They can't pin anything on him. Every time they turn around, the things that he does, the things that he says are proved to be true and right and good, and ordinary people appreciate it without all the religious overlay that is going to criticize, that is going to try to crucify, literally, Jesus, according to some kind of religious principles that are trumped up by these guys. Every time they investigate, they can't find anything. But he's in their way. He is causing them great trouble. He's messing up their religious practices, belief, and especially power. One other thing to note about these guys. Notice in this section where they're meeting. The palace of Caiaphas, the high priest. Little warning here, this isn't what the sermon's about, but a little warning here to churches that want to link themselves too closely or strive toward too adamantly social prestige and power. Friends, this is our culture. This is a temptation for me. This is a temptation for us. Make friends with the world. Be something big. Be culturally relevant. Be a big light in the community. None of which is necessarily bad, but when that's the goal, what will you compromise? What will you give up? Kill Jesus and establish us. That way of doing things, I fear, is practiced by many churches today. Downplay Jesus. Don't make such a big deal about him. Let's be tolerant. Let's be ecumenical. Let's just present Jesus as a real nice option for us, but there's plenty of other good options out there. Let's rip the guts out of the gospel. Let's rip the guts out of who Jesus is in favor of being a little more attractive to the culture. Those sorts of things. Let's hang on to the Jesus that we're presenting that makes us special, that makes us this sort of little esoteric church on the side of a hill that's different than everybody else. Let's hang on to that Jesus, even when the real one keeps calling to us from the pages of Scripture. It's not quite it, friends. It's not quite it. You haven't quite got it. No, shut that off, because we've got our Jesus. Those are a couple of examples of ways I think we're following in the footsteps of those who would kill Jesus to establish us religiously. Warning, warning. There are many other things to say about that plot, but you get it. I mean, go to any movie and see what the evil guys do, and you understand what evil does. they're looking for a sly way. Boy, when you're ever looking for a sly way, you're probably looking for a bad way to do a bad thing, aren't you? Turn the lights off and then do what you're going to do. Whatever it is you're going to do probably is not a good idea. Third, we have this unnamed woman's perfume plot. Worship Jesus extravagantly and see what happens. You have the enormous cost of what this woman does that we don't want to miss. In our account, the disciples say, that perfume could have been sold for a lot of money. In Mark's gospel, he actually spells it out. It says 300 denarii, and a denarii is a day's wage. 300 denarii, roughly a year's wages is what this jar of perfume is worth. A year's wages. I mean, translated into today's terms, I came up with a very conservative number of $20,000. That's very conservative. If you're making $20,000 a year, we'll pray for you. But for the sake of argument, let's say, here's a bottle of perfume worth $20,000 that this woman dumps on Jesus. That's cost. In Mark's account, it says she did what she could. Instead of making excuses for what she didn't do, she does something. Instead of doing as little as possible, justifiably so, she does a lot. She gave her all she could because of her devotion to Jesus. She worships Jesus. Thus, she provides a beautiful picture of real worship and a timeless model for our meditation and emulation. Now, there's four other things, I think, to marvel at this woman. First, her focus. What she does is all for Jesus. It is focused on him. It is poured on him and no one else. Don't miss that. Worship. Worship Jesus. She, by her actions, cries nonsense to all those who would suggest that the best way to worship Jesus is by enjoying nature or honoring all great men of faith and good works or by sharing our gifts and abilities with everybody. That's the best way to worship Jesus. I think this woman would say nonsense. Such a scattershot approach, and maybe a little will get on Jesus too, is not what this woman does and is commended for. The best way to worship Jesus, are you ready? Is to worship Jesus. Take a look also at her foolishness. Commentators, and I've read a few, desperately try to suggest that Jesus would not have wasted so much money on perfume. I mean, if he could have stopped her, he would have. But it's too late now. They subtly and sensitively side with the indignant disciples. He would have stopped her from such waste if he could have, but it's too late now. She's poured it on him. Jesus would never have spent so much on himself. He merely defends her as a valuable person against the aggression of the insensitive disciples. He doesn't condone what she does. I mean, this is the feel you get from a lot of commentators. They just can't get their minds around the idea that Jesus would waste so much resource that could be used for such good purpose other than dumping a nice smell on him. But I have to ask myself, if Jesus is in control of the whole story, as these same commentators have said prior to this, why is it that he can't control a woman dumping a little perfume on his head? It's wise to consider the qualities of a purpose-driven church. And it is wise to consider the qualities of a purpose-driven life. But you can't have a purpose-driven Jesus. There is no purpose above or beyond Jesus to drive him. He will not conform entirely to the pictures we would like to draw of him. The socially minded Jesus is no Jesus at all. The revolutionary Jesus is no Jesus at all. The free enterprise Jesus is no Jesus at all. The green Jesus is no Jesus at all. The Calvinist Jesus is no Jesus at all. The premillennial Jesus is no Jesus at all. Though he may be all of these things in a myriad of ways, none of them can eclipse him or drive him. This woman is just plain wasteful. Foolishly, ridiculously, unjustifiably, don't follow her example-y, wasteful. But it's for Jesus to worship him, and that is good. And Jesus accepts and affirms and commends and celebrates what she does. Thinking about this led me to a big insight, one that hasn't been as clear to me in the past. Church is for two kinds of people. Those who are seeking a God who belongs to them, who will make their hopes and dreams come true and bring success to their plots and plans. A God who is driven by the things that drive them. Or two, those who are seeking the God to whom they belong. Here's something else about this woman to marvel at, her finality. Once she pours out that expensive nard, as Mark calls it, it's gone. This isn't rent-a-scent. 5 minutes on Jesus and then whoosh, back in the bottle, and thank you for choosing rent-a-scent for all your olfactory needs. It's gone. Used. She can't hedge her bets on this one, and she's not keeping her options open. And this leads to the last thing to marvel at, I think, about this woman, her faith. A lot of very smart religious people, a whole lot smarter than her, think Jesus is not the guy. Some have called him the devil, in fact. If she's wrong about this Jesus, she's wasting a year's worth of salary. And what she knew about Jesus, we don't know. But we do know what she believed about Jesus. He was the one. He was her Lord, worthy of extravagant giving. He was her Savior, worthy of honor and praise. Worship Jesus extravagantly and see what happens. This woman ends up with a key role in the big story. She anoints Jesus' body for burial. Who knew? And so here at the center of our text today is the one whose extravagant gift to Jesus does provide an example for us to follow in its wholehearted Christward dedication, if not in its social response. Next, we have the plot of Jesus' quote friends, their puny and presumptive plots. First, the disciples' poor promotion plot: honor God by purging poverty. The disciples are appalled by what this woman does because of its waste. Jesus, of course, comes against them. Their idea is something along the lines of, look, their rules, their ways of doing things, and if we can serve the poor, that's how we can honor God. And Jesus is violating this principle, or at least allowing this woman to, in this horribly obscene way. And you can sort of understand their confusion, because in Jesus' last sermon, right before that little mark in Matthew's gospel saying we're moving on, in the end time sermon, didn't he make a big deal about what you do with the poor? Insofar as you've done it to these, the least of my brothers, you've done it unto me. And isn't it on that basis that people are divided up into sheep and goats in some kind of really significant eternal sort of way? I mean, the poor and what we do with the poor seems to be pretty important according to Jesus, at least in his last sermon, and now he seems to be violating that very principle. Here's the difference. Jesus didn't say what you do with the poor is the most important thing of all. He said what you do with the least of these, which I take to mean people in need. The poor in every possible way. The people who need what you have to share. What you do with them in some mysterious, mystical sort of way is what you do for Jesus. And one day you're going to be surprised when Jesus says to you, You did it for them, you were really doing it for me. And everyone's going to say, really? And the sheep are going to do it, and the goats are going to not do it. Okay? There is a linking that Jesus creates between the least of these and he himself. That's what Jesus does in his sermon. He does not say, and this is where the disciples go wrong, independent of me, whatever you do in terms of good works, just build up your good work points by serving people in need. And then if you have enough points, things will be okay. Independent of me, I'll just come and tally things up for you. No, it's linked with Jesus. And that's what the disciples get wrong here. Now, here's this woman doing this for Jesus, preparing him for burial, the very one, Jesus the Lord. $20,000? What? How much money is worth spending preparing Jesus for his once and for all death to save all of humankind? They don't get that. They're trying to pull apart Jesus and good works. Again, there's a warning there. Keep them together. Judas, personal prophet, or prophet, F-I-T or P-H-E-T, he sort of thinks he's a prophet. He thinks he really knows what's up, is part of the problem here for Judas. He doesn't. He finally comes to the conclusion that he's smarter than Jesus, is at least part of what's going on here. And I think probably figures somebody ought to make a little bit on the deal. I mean, I can certainly imagine Judas saying, this guy is going down. I mean, he has aggravated everybody. I mean, you don't have to be a genius to look around and see this guy is going to get in big trouble. Wouldn't be surprised if he ended up on a cross. Somebody ought to make something out of it, right? I mean, it's going to happen. Whatever. I mean, there are many theories about what Judas was thinking and why he did what he did. One of my favorites, can't prove it, and a lot of people argue against it, is that he actually did still believe in Jesus. He just was tired of him futzing around with all this, you know, healing stuff. He wanted to whack those Romans, because that's what the Messiah was supposed to do, and Judas thought he was the Messiah. And so he thought, by selling him out, he just was going to force his hand. That's one of my favorite theories. Again, if you like it, great. If you don't, who knows? Certainly the scriptures say he was a bad guy. He went bad. In any case, it's an appalling plan. Selfish, opportunistic, greedy, betrayal. Friends don't hand friends over to be crucified. I don't care how much perfume they waste. But then we come to the fifth plan. The one that I'm calling the most appalling of all. God the Father's most appalling or appealing plot. Hand over my eternal son to the powers of supernatural evil, human sin, and natural death, and see what happens. Kind of goes hand in hand with Jesus' plan. It's appalling to religious people who wanted God to do light housekeeping on their universe and keep their religion tidy. If friends don't hand over friends, surely fathers don't hand over sons. A God who hands over his son, which in this case is another way also of saying a God who hands over himself, in such a way is a devastating problem for people who want a religion driven by purposes they can easily understand and fully appreciate. Quote I put in your bulletin for you, whoever hands someone over gives that person up, and the handed over one is delivered over to other powers. Whoever turns oneself over does not spare oneself. Thus, finally in the Bible, a handing over by God is the single most appalling thing that can happen to a human being. I just refer you back to Romans, those of you that are Bible students. And God gave them over to the desires of their heart, which is the worst thing that can happen. You guys want to be evil? Okay, go ahead. I think C.S. Lewis once said, in the final analysis, there are two kinds of people. Those who say to God, thy will be done. And those to whom God says, thy will be done. The confession that the divine Savior was handed over to death by God slaps all religion in the face, for religion wants a whatever that is, theologiae gloriae, a theology of glory, not a theologiae crucis, a theology of the cross. For in religion, the Savior must appear primarily as victor, not as victim. We have a different Savior in Jesus, don't we? The prophetic words of Isaiah 53 help us here. Isaiah chapter 53, a couple of excerpts. Surely he took upon us up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray, but the Lord has laid the iniquity of us all on him. Then down in verse 10, it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. Dot, dot, dot. These are words that were written 700 years before Jesus showed up. But they provide a lens through which we see it was God's plan. God the Father, God himself, handed Jesus over. God the Father's grand superintending plot is finally most appalling because, and here's the big plot twist. It's appalling because it makes all the others entirely successful. Because God the Father's superintending plan was involved in the Passion story, all the other plots that we find in the Passion story become successful. God the Father's plan makes everybody else's dreams come true. But before you stand up and start cheering, I want to point you to a moment in the Chronicles of Narnia, The Voyage of the Dawn Treader. They haven't made a movie of this, or at least not a recent movie of this yet, and I just heard that Disney has backed out of making Voyage of the Dawn Treader because Prince Caspian didn't make enough money. That's what happens when you mess with the story. Anyway. In The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, at a certain point, they pick up a castaway who's been lost on an island, this mysterious island of fog. And here's what happens. The man says, "Fly, fly!" He cries in absolute panic, "About your ship and fly! Row, row, row for your lives away from this accursed shore! This is the island where dreams come true!" Well, the crew starts getting happy visions of sugar plums and rose petals and pretty girls, and think they might like to stay. And the man screams, "Fools! That is the sort of talk that brought me here, and I'd better have been drowned or never born. Do you hear what I say? This is where dreams, do you understand, come to life, come real. Not daydreams, dreams." Then the crew begins to remember other dreams that have plagued them throughout their lives. Spiders and snakes and ugly deaths never done. And they start roaring for their lives. And it is only with the help of an albatross sent by Aslan the lion, the Christ figure, after a desperate prayer by Lucy, that they get out of the fog. For us, like the men on the Dawn Treader and like the men of Jesus' day, the great problem with our dreams coming true or our plot succeeding is that we tend on our own to dream and plot the wrong things, and horribly so. Could it be that we too need a real God to save us from our dreams more than we need a lucky star to make them come true? Our God, it seems, does both things simultaneously in his Passion story. Saves people from their dreams and makes them come true. And so I say it is his plan, that of God the Father in cahoots with God the Son, that is the most appalling of all. Or else it's the most appealing of all. It all depends on what your dreams are. Or probably more important, it depends on whether God has rescued you from your dreams yet or not. See what God's Passion of Jesus plot did with all the others. And we're going to watch it unfold over the next several weeks. Jesus' Passover plot, it happens. His love and glory will be manifest most profoundly as he suffers and dies on the cross. And the sacrifice of this one whom John the Baptist called the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world, will accomplish the eternal salvation of all the world, all God's people, according to his plan, by faith in him. Not just out of Egypt, but out of death and into eternal life. Religion's push underplot, it happens. Jesus is killed. And the religious leaders are established, aren't they? Their place in history is set. They become some of the most well-known and memorable priests ever, don't they? their realized dreams of power, they were actually able to kill God himself. Friends, that's power. They're realized. They come true. And will likely haunt them for all eternity. The woman's perfume plot. Worship Jesus and see what happens. Look what happened. She gave glory to the Lord at just the right time and in just the right way. And Jesus, as he does, shares his glory with her. Wherever this gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. Jesus' friend's puny presumptive plots. Judas handing over Jesus and getting paid. It happened. He got paid. He got his 30 pieces of silver, a very paltry sum. Loose change compared to the enormous cost of the woman's worship. Intentional contrast, I think. He got his 30 pieces of silver, and he got what he earned. The name Judas. Synonymous with betrayal. All the dark rewards his dreams coming true deserved. The disciples' plan, honoring God by serving the poor, it happened. The whole history of the church, there is a linking together of our devotion to Jesus Christ and service to those he calls us to serve, especially the marginalized, especially those in need. Access to salvation in Jesus Christ given to rich and poor alike on equal footing. If the disciples could have seen how much the church has done for those in need through the ages, schools and hospitals, etc., 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 what a sweet perfume would reach them. And they'd see how little they had dared to dream compared to what Jesus really does. Even considering all the dark plotting at the end of Jesus' life, it is God the Father's plan that is most appalling to religiously minded people and most appealing to those who will simply trust and worship Jesus as Lord and Savior. I pray we will let the living God heal us of our dreams and give us new ones. And I pray we will follow the example of that great woman of Bethany and choose by faith to worship Jesus extravagantly and see what happens. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for being with us, for loving us, for giving us your word, for giving us each other. I pray that you would help us to follow you in spirit and in truth. I pray this in your name and for your sake. Amen.